The Apostle Paul and his two missionary companions, Silas and Timothy, went to Thessalonica and planted a church. They weren't there very long when a riot started and they had to leave town in the middle of the night. The Apostle Paul's detractors used that against him. They said that he had used and abused the church while he was there, then he had abandoned them before they hardly even got started. 2 weeks ago, we considered Paul's defense against the first charge, that he had used and abused the church. On the contrary, he said, he had come to Thessalonica in the middle of great affliction and persecution. He had strictly avoided the tricks that are so common among opportunists and charlatans. He didn't employ error or deceit or impurity. He wasn't a people pleaser. He didn't use flattery or greed. He didn't seek the praise of men. In fact, he treated the people in the church there as a godly mother treats her own children. And he treated them as a godly father educates his own children. Most importantly, he didn't just share the gospel with them. He shared his own life. Now in our passage today, which is 1 Thessalonians 2:17 to 3:13, Paul speaks to the second major charge against him, namely that he had abandoned the church and neglected them. This he also views as a rather scandalous charge because the opposite was the case. The truth was, he left them with great reluctance. He made repeated efforts to return to them. When he could no longer stand the separation, he sent a gifted and qualified representative, his friend Timothy, to find out how they were doing. He was overjoyed at the news that Timothy brought back, and he was praying for them the entire time. Now, I'm going to guess that for some of you, the thought of spending a morning talking about Paul's travel plans and why he did or didn't go somewhere just doesn't light your fire. In fact, someone might even be thinking, why does God take up precious space in His Word to deal with a topic like this? So I think there are several possible reasons. One is that Paul's deep concern that comes out in our text for the Thessalonian Christians is a great example to us and the people that God has brought into our lives. Every one of us has somebody to minister to, someone to be a shepherd to, and we could ask ourselves, do we maintain contact with the people God has given us? Do we work through intermediaries when we can't be with them? Do we pray for them constantly? These are things that the Apostle Paul did. It might also help us to realize that Let me put it this way. There are times when pastors are criticized for not being there for their people. Maybe you were in the hospital and the pastor didn't come. Or maybe your loved one died and he failed to come by. I think that Paul's arguments here in this passage may be applicable in this case as well. Maybe he was doing something more important, ministering to someone else. Maybe he was praying for you. Maybe you should be pleased with the representative that came. I think both of these lessons can be learned from this text. But there's something else in this passage that is not immediately obvious, and that's some very solid teaching on the subject of suffering. Suffering has already been mentioned several times in 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul praised them because they received the word of God in much affliction. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he talks about how he and his apostolic team endured suffering. And then last week in Josh's passage, he shared how the Thessalonians had received the gospel, but in the process experienced tremendous opposition from their fellow countrymen. Josh shared a profound observation, I think, that is almost universally true, that reception of the gospel results in opposition from people in this life, but in ultimate deliverance from the wrath of God. While rejection of the gospel may result in acceptance from people in this life, but in ultimate defeat at God's judgment. That's a powerful truth for us to keep in mind. But it is in our passage today that we have a particular focus on a theology of suffering. While sticking with the outline that traces his travel plans, I have a separate outline that you can see in your bulletin that's in bold italics, which deals with the suffering that comes up in several of these passages. So let's turn in our Bibles, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, and we'll read this passage of Scripture together. 1 Thessalonians 2, 17. Will you stand for the reading of God's Word? But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Our sermon in a sentence today is this. Paul defends his hasty departure from Thessalonica and his failure to return so far while providing a brief but important theology of suffering. The first argument he gives as to why he should not be accused of abandoning them is that he left them with great reluctance. Verse 17. We were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart. I see him making three points here. First, he didn't leave willingly. He was torn away. He didn't leave permanently. It's just for a time. And he didn't leave as far as his heart is concerned. He only left physically. The last thing he intended to do when he was run out of town is to abandon these new believers. Secondly, he made repeated efforts to return to them. He addresses that at the end of verse 17. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. The language here expresses His intense longing to see them again and minister to them again. In fact, the grammar tells us that all three of these apostolic workers, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, felt the same way. But He is guaranteeing that that was His own heart attitude. The fact that He hadn't returned yet was not due to lack of planning or lack of finances or lack of will. It is solely because of the devil, He tells us. Now, it's at this point that Paul introduces his philosophy of suffering by addressing the source of much suffering in the church. I want to express the point this way. The church suffers when she encounters spiritual warfare. Paul says, Satan hindered us. The term for hinder in the Greek is a word that's used of breaking up a road so that it becomes impassable. Or it's used of an athlete who cuts in on another athlete. The claim that Paul is making is not that the devil made me do it, but the devil prevented me from doing it, that is, from returning to Thessalonica. Now, how exactly did Satan hinder Paul? He doesn't tell us. It may be the same kind of persecution that drove him out of town and that's currently plaguing the Thessalonian Christians. It may be that that's what prevented him from coming back. Or it may be that his thorn in the flesh was acting up. We don't know exactly what that was, but it was some kind of physical malady that Paul suffered from. And later on, he calls it a messenger from Satan to undermine my ministry. Or it may be that there was some problem in the church where he is now serving, Athens or Corinth, that kept him from leaving there and going back to Thessalonica. A more important question may be, how does Paul know that Satan is the one who is hindering him? After all, in other places in Scripture, we are told that human beings hinder the work of the gospel. How does he know it's Satan? Well, he doesn't give us an answer to that, but I assume that he either had unusual spiritual discernment or God had specifically revealed this fact to him. What is obvious is that Paul's failure to return was not due to any indifference on his part. Now, I'm going to pursue a little theological rabbit trail at this time that I think is very important and relevant to what he is saying here about Satan's hindrance of him. I think there are two extreme positions that Christians tend to take regarding Satan's work in their lives. Some people want to blame every evil thing that happens in their life on Satan. Every hindrance in their life is Satan operating. For example, they might say, I wanted to witness to so-and-so, but Satan hindered me. I wanted to serve God in this way, but Satan hindered me. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe we were just lazy. I think it's dangerous to attribute all evil to Satan's plate because sometimes we are the responsible party. On the other hand, there's another extreme, and that is to ignore Satan's influence in our lives. Some in the church even question his existence. Let me tell you clearly, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, and he is intent on hindering the spread of the gospel. If Paul were able to get back to Thessalonica, what do you think he would do there? Well, he'd continue his evangelism work, and he would continue his discipling, and that's the last thing Satan wants. And so he hinders him. I also think it's important for us to realize that Satan has no ultimate power over the believer's life. All of his authority is delegated authority. He does what he does only because God allows him to. I think that's one of the great messages of the book of Job, where we see that Satan hindered Job. He brought great trial into Job's life, but he only went so far as God allowed him to. God put specific parameters around the suffering that Job experienced. Let me suggest to you that the suffering and trials we face often have multiple causes. There's a sense in which God is the ultimate cause because He either allows it or He doesn't allow it. There is an intermediate cause, and that is the evil one, Satan, who is sometimes allowed to participate in the trials that come to a believer's life. Then there is the immediate cause, which is often a human enemy or an illness or some kind of malady. Now, before moving on to Paul's third argument as to why he shouldn't be considered to have abandoned them, I want you to look at verses 19 to 20. He says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Here Paul asks several rhetorical questions designed to let them know how deeply he cares for them. He says, in effect, that when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, my boasting and my glory, if there is any, is not going to be in how many sermons I've preached or how many degrees I have earned or how big my churches are or how many churches I planted or what size their budgets are. My boasting and glory will be in the changed lives of the people to whom I have ministered. The people I have brought to Christ, the people I have discipled, that is going to be my crown at the time when Christ returns. You know, parents get great joy when they see their children reaching goals that the parents have helped them achieve and paid for with blood, sweat, and tears. Paul received that same joy when his spiritual children demonstrated their faith and when they will victoriously weather the storms of judgment at Christ's second coming. Now, the third argument as to why Paul shouldn't be accused of abandoning them is that when he could stand the separation between them no longer, he sent a gifted and qualified representative in his place to find out how they were doing. And of course, that individual was Timothy. I want you to notice a phrase that Paul uses twice in this first paragraph of chapter 3. He says, "when we could bear it no longer." And then he says, "when I could bear it no longer." I don't think there's any great significance in the switch from plural to singular there, because he goes back and forth throughout this passage. But I think there's great significance in his claim to be so devoted to the believers there in Thessalonica that he was willing to do something drastic in order or because of this forced separation between them. While he is unable to make the trip back to Thessalonica personally right now, he's going to do the next best thing. He's going to send his colleague, Timothy. And that was no small sacrifice on Paul's part. He identifies Timothy as our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Paul is in Athens when he writes this, and he's also working in Corinth. He needs Timothy. He needs him for ministry help. He may also need him to help take care of himself, because Paul had this thorn in the flesh that made it very difficult for him to operate. And yet he's going to send his co-worker, his special helper to them. As much as he needs Timothy, he feels that right now the Thessalonican church needs him even worse. And Paul gives three reasons why he's sending Timothy, what Timothy is supposed to do. First, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Timothy's job is to build up the believers there in the same vein that Paul did when he was with them. Secondly, Timothy will hopefully help them from going down the tubes because of the suffering they are doing. Keep them from being unsettled in their faith. And thirdly, he wants Timothy to bring back word to him about how they are doing in their faith. Paul simply has to know how his young charges are doing. It's here that Paul again addresses the issue of suffering, verses 3 and 4. He tells us that the church suffers when she faces trials. He also tells us that no believer should be surprised or unsettled when suffering comes. Why not? Because we are destined for trials and we were warned about them. First of all, we are destined for trials. One of the best ways to keep people from being blown away by suffering is to inform them that suffering is normal. It's normal. In fact, it's inevitable for a Christian to suffer. It's a necessary part of the Christian life. I have spoken rather frequently about health, wealth, theology. If you listen to television preachers very much, you can hardly help but hear that theology. I think it's one of the most insidious heresies in the church today. When preachers teach or even hint that the faithful Christian can expect to be healthy and wealthy if he just has enough faith, they are distorting Scripture and they are misleading those poor souls. They're also setting them up for spiritual disaster when suffering comes, and it absolutely will. Not only that, but such teaching is, in my estimation, an unconscionable disservice to the reputations of saints who have suffered, including Paul himself. Paul was an incredible servant of Christ, full of faith and extremely faithful, and yet he suffered through most of his life, virtually all of it, after he became a believer. Not only are we destined for trials, but we were warned about them, Paul says. Look again at verse 4. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. Apparently, the inevitability of suffering was a regular topic in Paul's teaching there in Thessalonica, as it was everywhere he went. Jesus taught the same thing. Peter taught the same thing. Do you need proof of that? I'm going to read a series of verses to you from the New Testament. And I want you to ask if you ever hear these health wealth preachers talk about any of these verses. First, a few from the lips of Jesus. Matthew 5. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Are you any better than the prophets? Is really the question he's asking. John 15. Remember the word that I said to you. Jesus speaking again. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. John 16. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Well, does Paul agree with that? Listen to what he said in Acts 14. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Romans 8. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. 2 Timothy 3. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Does Peter agree? Well, in 1 Peter 2, we read these words. For this is a gracious thing, When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps of suffering. And then one final passage, 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The question, according to the New Testament author, is not whether we will suffer, but whether we will be faithful in suffering. And I would say that anyone who can read these verses and still preach a health, wealth gospel has to be a spiritual schizophrenic. I don't know any other explanation. Unfortunately, there are a lot of those in the church today, a lot in the media. By the way, do you see another reference to spiritual warfare there at the end of verse 5? This time, Satan is called the tempter. Before, we are told he was the hinderer. Now he's the tempter. Regarding the faith of the Thessalonians during his absence, Paul says, I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. Therefore, he sent Timothy. If Paul had been allowed to return, if Satan had been allowed to tempt them, then Paul's ministry in their hearts would have turned out to be useless. But his sending Timothy apparently prevented that. Now, Paul's fourth argument as to why the accusation of abandonment is unfounded is that he was overjoyed at the good news that Timothy brought back with him. In the second paragraph of chapter 3, Paul recounts the good news that Timothy brought. It's interesting to me, this word good news is the word gospel, the word to evangelize, it's the same word. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament of anything but the gospel itself. But it's kind of related, because the good news that Timothy brings back to Paul is first that the faith and love of the Thessalonians are intact. Secondly, that they are remembering Paul and his companions fondly. And thirdly, that the longing to see one another is mutual. And this information comforts Paul, gives him great joy and thanksgiving. In fact, it gives him a new lease on life, he says in verse 8. But this good news does not cause him to relax. In fact, it causes him to pray more. He says, I pray night and day that I may see you face to face. In our passage 2 weeks ago, he said he worked night and day. How can he work night and day if he's praying night and day? Well, these two activities can overlap, friends, and they should overlap. We should be in a spirit of prayer no matter what we are doing, and that's what Paul claims. Why is he so intent on seeing them again? So that he may supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul's simply observing here that I was only with you a few weeks, a few months at the most. I wasn't able to teach you everything, so I wanted to come back to fill in the gaps in your understanding and your understanding of Christ and His work in your lives. Suffering is noted one more time in our text in this paragraph. This time it's not the suffering of the Thessalonians, but it's the suffering of the apostolic team. He says in verse 7, In all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. And I think this is the point. Suffering is vindicated and alleviated when it produces a firm faith. Paul views the suffering that he has gone through as eminently worth it when he sees the development of faith in the lives of the Thessalonian Christians. And I think we can understand that. Every one of us who has made an investment in the lives of other people, whether our children or our neighbors or a Sunday school class or an Awana group, every time we have made that investment, we feel that the sacrifice has been vindicated when we see those individuals grow up in their faith and become all that God wants them to be. Now, the final argument Paul presents, again, against the claim that he has abandoned them, is that he was praying for them the whole time. A person doesn't pray for people that he has forgotten. So in this section, starting in verse 11, he prays that God will allow him to come and visit them. He prays that their love may abound and increase for one another. Not just for one another, but for everyone. This reminds us of the end of Galatians 6, where he had said, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially the family of faith. God won't allow us just to do good for our families, or just our church family. He wants to have us to have a broader perspective on the people around us. The ultimate goal of Paul's prayer, however, is spiritual. Notice that they may become blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of His saints. There's a very prophetic emphasis in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We're going to see a couple of passages in coming weeks that are entirely prophetic in their outlook. But all through this book, he's referring to the return of Christ. His goal for them is that they be blameless, that they not have to stand before Christ and be ashamed. I remember when I was a teenager going to camp and to retreats and often hearing that you better not be caught doing X, Y, or Z when Jesus comes. That's probably wise counsel. I suppose it kept me from some bad mistakes, although it can lead to kind of a legalistic attitude too. Paul's here using the same argument, only a positive argument instead of a negative one. He doesn't say, don't get caught doing X, Y, Z. He says, get caught being blameless in holiness when Jesus Christ returns. What great advice. I rarely read internet forwards in my sermons, but I came across one this week that was sent to me that was very timely and had unusual application to this passage. So I'm going to close by reading this. News reports are that 5 terrorist cell groups have been operating in many of our churches. They've been identified as been sleeping, been arguing, been fighting, been complaining, and been missing. Their leader, Satan Been Working, trained these groups to destroy the fellowship of the body of Christ. The plan is to come into the church disguised as Christians and to work within the church to discourage, disrupt, and destroy. However, there have been reports of a 6th group, a tiny cell known by the name Ben Brand, is actually the only effective counterterrorism force in the church. Unlike other groups, the Ben Praying team does not blend in with whoever and whatever comes along. Ben Praying does whatever is needed to uplift and encourage the body of Christ. We have noticed that the Ben Praying group has different characteristics than the others. They have been watching, been waiting, been fasting, and been longing for their Master, Jesus Christ, to return. May it be the case. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, It's so easy for us to become discouraged when we're going through trials or suffering, to even wonder out loud whether you love us anymore. Pray that you would teach us today that suffering is part of the Christian life, that it's a tool that you use to make us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, who suffered ultimately by dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Father, I pray that you would help us to be like Paul, that he loved those that you called him to. He longed to be with them. He sent his companion to minister to them. He prayed for them the whole time. I pray that you would help us to have his attitude of prayer. Help us to know, Father, that in the spiritual battle that we are in, prayer is our greatest weapon. And I pray, Father, that this day you would help your people to be great soldiers of the cross. Thank you for ministering to us in Jesus' name.